Let's begin our class on Daniel with a brief word of prayer. Lord our God, we're thankful for your word, the word written, the word spoken, and especially the word made flesh. We are thankful for our opportunities to know the word in our lives. We pray that as we get more and more into your written word, your living word will speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's do a little bit of housekeeping. We're about to go on our spring break. And so we just kind of want to catch up, understand where we are. Mercifully, the book of Daniel is briefer than some that we have covered, so we'll cover everything we need to cover. I do hope all of you have this schedule of events right up the summer break. You might want to talk to friends of yours who might want to take a Through the Bible New Testament only course, and they could join us on May the 12th. And at that point, we'll start the New Testament, give an overview of it. We will read through the book of Acts before summer. And then when we come back in the fall, starting in September, we'll do the epistles, and we will have covered the New Testament by Christmas. We're then going to take a semester break, and we'll start the course all over again in September of 98. So if you started at a midpoint, we're going to keep going, but there will be a semester break for rehabilitation of the teacher. I was asked today if there would be some way to have written questions or some of the questions you may have that we can deal with, and as to whether we're going to do that in the early May section as we finish up the Old Testament or whether or not we do it at the end on June the 30th, I don't know, but we'll try to figure out some way because some people are evidently sitting on some questions that they just have to have answered. So we'll find a way to do that. In the books of the Bible, it is my hope that when we come back from our break, which will be April 7, that on that occasion you will be able to say all of the books of the Old Testament. All right? Now, we're doing very well. We're supposedly into some of the minor prophets with our recitation. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, we're supposed to be able to say tonight. Then Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're going to say that, and then we're done, you see. And if you knock the thing off in three groups of four and get a little locomotion going, you can do this. But that's when we come back. We're going to try to recite all of the books of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're just going to recite them through the book of Obadiah. Though the classes are going in groups of three, I find it, for some warped reason, easier to remember them in groups of four. So we're going to learn them in groups of four, since I'm the teacher. So let's take it through Obadiah, all right? Genesis. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I feel like I'm teaching at the home. I mean, we just sort of barely limped through that one, didn't we? Okay, I'd say some of you did finish, might be a better way to put it. But do be aware that the kind of the overview of where we are. We're coming down toward the end of the Old Testament. We have pretty well read the Old Testament, in fact, and There will just be four more classes, and then I'll give you that intertestament period, and then boom, we're into the New Testament. So my congratulations to you. In this two-week break, don't read ahead. If you've missed stuff, read back, or go back and read what you've missed. Okay, just do your assignment as we plod along. We are coming tonight to the book of Daniel, which is an interesting study for a number of reasons. One reason is that it is sort of a prelude to the only other really tough read you've got before you finish the Bible. Almost everything else you're going to read until the last book of the Bible is doable. Some of the minor prophets are obscure but brief. Okay, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is a very difficult book. Martin Luther came out and indicated in his Bible study on it, nobody knows what's in it. That was his conclusion. It makes no sense at all. It is based in large part on the kinds of visions and indeed the language that you have in the second half of the book of Daniel. So that having read Ezekiel, which is referred to often in Revelation, and now having read Daniel, which is referred to in Revelation, it is helpful for you to have a little bit of a prelude and a premonition of the only other tough thing that's coming. One thing I'd wanted to do, and you know, the brain cells by evening are kind of dancing around, as you're reading the minor prophets, I go back to that, it is very helpful, since you're reading 12 of them in a short period of time, to do two things when you're reading them. Number one, if you've got a Good News Bible or a Bible that has any kind of an opening paragraph before you get into the book, read it. Might be helpful to do a little bit of reading into the Through the Bible notebook and take a look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page. All of the prophets wrote at a particular time in the context of a particular historic situation, and where you can cross-reference to stuff back in Kings or in Chronicles, that might be helpful to give you an overview. This just by way of helping you as you're reading Hosea, Joel, and Amos. That I'd forgotten to say that, wanted to say it. Now we come back to Daniel, which is a significant book because it is a premonition of the only other tough read you've got before we're finished. This is an introductory course, and all I want to do basically is tell you what's in the books. But in Daniel, it is helpful to understand that here is one of the books where biblical scholarship tends to divide on what in the world is the point of this thing. And the Through the Bible notebook is to the conservative side, to the almost fundamentalist side of biblical scholarship. And they simply take the notion that Daniel lived when Daniel is said to have lived, because Daniel wrote Daniel and Daniel said this is when he lived, and this was the historic situation, and if Daniel said it happened, it happened. When he said it happened, the way it happened. And the book then is a premonition of things to come over the next several generations. That's a way to read the book of Daniel, and a valid way to read the book of Daniel. There is another way to read the book of Daniel, and that is to say that it is a book written several hundred years after the story of Daniel. There may or may not have been a character named Daniel, probably was, probably did some things, but the book of Daniel was written really historically in the intertestament period, and it was a time of great persecution when the Jewish people had been pretty well overrun, when there had been a desecration of the temple, when for anyone to let it be known publicly that this person was practicing the Jewish faith would cost you perhaps your life, would cost you your job, would just ostracize you, cause you to be thrown into jail. And the message that had to be gotten to the people was one of inspiration, that though we are oppressed, though people have taken us over, nonetheless, we are to persevere and we are to stand by the faith and be obedient to the faith. You can read it either way. And in understanding it, to go back to link it to the Revelation, Revelation was written at a time of unbelievable persecution, as we will discover when we get to it. And Daniel, if you take the second reading, and Revelation are essentially giving one central message, and that message is, people of God, hang in there. Stay with the faith. Don't quit on the faith. There is all around you no earthly evidence that God is God. One of the young people preaching on the youth service spoke about the young person at camp who wasn't necessarily a devil worshiper, but essentially put confidence in evil. And if you look around, you look at the 6 o'clock news, you read the newspaper, there's no real evidence that God is in charge around here, and there's a lot of evidence that the devil is. And kids who look at the evidence see no reason to go with God. They want to go with a winner. And so many kids choose to worship the devil. It seems that a power of evil is in control. Now, theologically, we've got some explanations there. But the point here is that as you look around, it seems that the powerful forces that are going to win are the forces of secularity, the forces of godlessness, the forces of oppression, and being a believer is difficult. How much more difficult it was at the time the Revelation was written, or the time Daniel was written, whether it be during a captivity in Babylon or during an oppression in Jerusalem, the message has to be got through to God's people. Don't quit. It's that great hymn, God is working his purpose out. You know, you've got to trust that. That's going to happen. Charles Colson was given a card by somebody early in his Christian journey, and on the card it had a phenomenal slogan, which is, in my estimation, the theme of the book of Daniel and the theme of the Revelation. And regardless of whether you interpret Daniel as being Daniel writing it when he said he did, or several hundred years later in retrospect, the theme is this: it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. You know, I mean, you can preach on that one every week, because that's what it's all about. And so much of what we call success in this secularized society is succeeding in stuff that's ultimately going to fail, ultimately going to go out of business, ultimately won't exist. All the toys you're accumulating aren't going to exist in a couple hundred years. All the ladder that you're now climbing isn't going to exist in a couple hundred years. God will. But it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Now, having said that, let's get into Daniel a little bit and look at the through the Bible. You with me on that? There's a tie to Revelation. You got to understand when the book of Daniel was written, and it's a powerful, powerful theme, calling people to understand that God is in control and all history is moving toward God, even though in the present it may not look that way. The truth of the matter is, that is the way it is. In the Through the Bible Notebook on page 87, about 8 years... Oh, here's another... Through the Bible says, about 8 years before Ezekiel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the young man Daniel was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and they say that because Daniel said that's what happened. Okay. And that's a school of reading it. There is the other school that says this is proof that Daniel didn't write it because there was no deportation when they say that there was. Now, I don't know whether there was or not. I don't know how you want to read it. I was always trained to believe that there were two deportations and that the one Daniel talks about didn't seem to exist, but you never know. There could have been a station wagon that came up and picked up a couple people and took them. Regardless of how you want to read it, one thing is obvious. Daniel was the cream of the crop, and Daniel was the cream of the cream. And we knew that Ezekiel was because he went, but you will read in Daniel that this character, Daniel, in the deportation, whenever it happens, is the best of the best as the king tries to figure out who are we going to have really in the inner circle. So 8 years before Ezekiel, or whenever it happened, he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. The young man, Daniel, was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon by old Nebs the king. He was young, intelligent, skillful in wisdom. Daniel is one of the few men about whom God says only good. Three times he's referred to as greatly beloved. Taken into captivity with Daniel were three other young men whom we know by their Babylonian names. And one of the ways in which the Babylonians tried to strip away their Jewish identity was by changing their names. You noticed by empowering yourself and your faith by your name is very significant. Cassius Clay becomes Muhammad Ali. Very important. Now, if indeed you strip away the name given by your religion, that's a way of undoing your identity. So they took away the Jewish names and gave them Babylonian names, and we tend to go along with that because I, frankly, having grown up in Sunday school and learned the stories, don't remember the Jewish names, but I do remember the Babylonian names, which were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or, as would be said at Sunday school camps, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. Or several other less quotable turns of phrase that some of you may remember from Sunday school days. The name Daniel means God is judge. Again, this theme, God's cause will ultimately succeed. God is the judge. We choose consciously or unconsciously a bunch of other judges along the way. You know, the neighbors, the board of directors. A lot of people live their lives trying to appease a parent who died 30 years ago. A lot of people live their lives trying to appease the junior highs who on the playground rejected them, and now they're 60 years old, still trying to do it. Who's your judge? For whom are you playing the game? The message of Scripture is there's only one judge. Only one judge. God is the judge. And if you're not playing the game ultimately by God's judgment, you're missing the point. I mean, you're simply not keeping score the right way. God is judge. Now you come to the next segment, which is very important. The book of Daniel is the Old Testament apocalypse. Okay? If you don't use chapstick, you're going to get apocalypse. Way to remember it. I don't know. What are you going to do? Revelation is the New Testament apocalypse. I don't think some of them are paying any attention out there. But oh, yeah, they're writing it down, you know. Okay, we'll find out who's paying attention here. The word apocalypse means an unveiling of the secret purposes of God. The secret purposes of God can never be known until they are revealed. Important in our theology and in our faith, we've got a faith that has been revealed to us. We're not making up something that George Gallup tells us will attract people to come to church. We are worshiping and presenting what has been revealed. Didn't come by human wisdom. That's going to be an important theme here. You know, very often it's very difficult to have sound revelation in a congregation of bright people. You know? Because bright people want to figure it out on their own. And if you stand up and you say, well, God has said this, they go, yeah, but if, you know, but I've got a better idea, you see. And so it is important to us to understand that our minds are to be used to the full. but used to the full under the authority of God's revelation. You'll never understand until you stand under God's revelation. And then you unleash your mind to its fullest potential to understand what God's revelation is saying to you. There will be stories about that that we'll cover as we get into the book of Daniel. Apocalypse also deals with ultimate things. It's a cosmic war between good and evil. This is the big time battle going on that the apocalypse is always talking about. And ultimately, in the big time battle, God wins. God may be way behind, but God's going to win. And that's where our faith is. And therefore, hang in there. Central truth, this is just not one that you want to put on a bumper sticker, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, that just doesn't move my heart. It's just not a turn of phrase that grabs me. I think there's a thought there that's important. God's in charge. God is the judge. God does what God wants to do, and we stay with God. The structure of the book, very simple. 6 chapters that you can understand, 6 that you cannot. All right? Simple. There it is. Bada-boom. And let me begin with the 6 that we cannot understand, and essentially at the end of the evening you still won't understand them. Do notice that there are umpteen footnotes to the Revelation. If you want to. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. If you turn to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you notice a couple interesting things. One, this whole notion of unfaithfulness as being a real problem for God's prophets who are speaking to the people. God's prophets see unfaithfulness as one of the major sins of the people. Therefore, you've got the stuff about famous prostitutes and so forth and so on that goes on in chapter 17. The key one is 18, where here in the Revelation, where they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire, oppressed, you've got Nero, probably Domitian is the one at the time of the Revelation being written, oppressing them, and he's talking about Babylon. Yeah, a long time ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and the Revelation is talking about Babylon, which sort of becomes symbolic of the oppressive, godless regime oppressing and stifling the people. Maybe the book of Daniel did the same thing. He has some dreams. One of the dreams in chapter 7 refers to 4 huge beasts. You're referring to beasts all over the place in Revelation. These beasts have to do with empires that were forthcoming. Then he has another vision, and here you've got a ram and a goat. Once again, this is the fall of one empire and the ascension of another empire. These things played out over time down to the point where the people of Israel were oppressed by a regime that came in and took them over a couple hundred years before Jesus. And so the question is, again, whether or not Daniel was written in about 600 B.C. As a premonition of what would happen 400 or 490 or so years later, or whether it was written 400 to 490 years later to show how God has been at work all of this time. You read it any way you want to. The only thing I want you to remember from the last 6 chapters, and again, it's an introductory course, and we could probably go over verse by verse if you wanted to. I take the Luther approach to this. Again, as I said earlier, I don't have any idea what's in this stuff. At the very last of this book, "And you, Daniel, be faithful to the end." That's the Bible's message to us. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of the prophets. That's God's message to the people as he was about to bring them into the promised land. That's God's message to the disciples as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. That's the message. Be faithful to the end. Then you will die, but you will rise to receive your reward at the end of time. But the crucial line is be faithful to the end, because in the end, the only only being who's ultimately going to be there in the end and introduce you to whatever else is to be is God. All right? What do I hear? What's that? So they can't be mowing the lawn. Anyway, if you're listening on tape, I've thoroughly lost it here. Let's go back and look at the first six chapters. Again, the theme of this, I can't drive home enough, is the need to be faithful because God is God, and how easy it is for us to forget that fact when we're surrounded by all of the temptations and distractions that we've got. I've tried to break these first six chapters down into some things to remember, and I think each of the first three has a theme to it, and then four through six also have a theme. Those six kind of ties you back to the whole thing. Let's start with number one, which is the need for obedience. As we read the Old Testament, God's real concern for his people as they go into lands of wealth and as they are going into the promised land is you're not going to obey. The temptations to forget me and to blend are going to be overwhelming, and you're going to want to blend in, and there's going to be great benefits to blending, and so you're going to do that. You're going to forget my laws. It was an eye-opener for some of us to go over to Israel last May and to discover the seriousness with which people obey the law. We stayed in a spectacular hotel in Jerusalem. Somebody's waking up. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. And on the Sabbath day, they've got a Sabbath elevator. Because on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to push a button. Okay? So this elevator will stop at every floor, all the way up, all the way down. If you stand there and wait, that elevator will come, you get on the elevator, and that elevator will in time take you to your floor. The other elevators just push buttons. But the Sabbath elevator is there. And for those who are observing the Sabbath, I mean, they observe the Sabbath. It's pretty serious stuff. And there are those who really want to make it even more serious. The obedience, the need to obey, is integral to God's people. And when we went through our Ten Commandments test, those of you who were in church here a couple weeks ago, I don't do very well, and I suspect there weren't too many that got good grades on that particular test. First chapter is calling God's people in a time of extreme either temptation or persecution to obey. Do what God has called you to do, even at the risk of your own life. But do it. They're taken into Babylon. The king appoints his chief official to make sure that everybody is observing the dietary restrictions. Now, these people were there as the cream of the crop, and they were to decide from the cream of the crop who the people were who were best able to serve the kingdom. And if you're called upon to serve the kingdom, you will do what they tell you to do to be able to serve the kingdom. It's like having a football scholarship. You show up, here's the training meal. You eat this. This is the stuff that's going to put the muscle on you. This is the stuff you need to bulk up. Eat this. Well, the Jewish people said, we can't eat that. That's not our diet. And they said, if you don't eat this, you're going to look awful. You're going to get puny. And they said, we're just going to eat vegetables and water. And they said, absurd. And so they go and they negotiate. They say, let us try it for 10 days. We go on a vegetable diet. If after 10 days we look terrible, then we can maybe renegotiate. Well, let's give it a whirl. For 10 days, these people are not eating the Big Macs or whatever it was they were supposed to eat. They were eating vegetables and water, and they looked better. Huh. Well, sometimes a great way to witness to a pagan culture. And interestingly, in Daniel, these non-believers in this pagan culture, by the time they had finished dealing with the likes of Daniel, these people are going, whoa, you've got quite a God there, you know? And so this is a little bit of an eye-opener. Yeah, you guys look all right. Yeah, go with it. And so they were able to continue in their obedience. But chapter 1 is always obey what God wants you to do. And then it says down here in 1:17, God gave the four young men knowledge and skill in literature. Yeah, I wish that had happened to me. I tried to do it on my own and just about flunked out. And philosophy. I get terrible at it. In addition, he gave Daniel skill in interpreting visions and dreams. So much of what we have is God-given. And God's gift of knowledge, God's gift of awareness is absolutely phenomenal. There was a situation on, I think it was Johnny Carson, who had Catherine Kuhlman come on his show one night. Now, Catherine Kuhlman was a little dingy. All right, like I said, she lived about four houses from our church in Pittsburgh. A little loopy. But she was in touch with some power. And Catherine Kuhlman really was in touch with God, a faith healer who did faith healing services. And Carson didn't know what to do with her. He's got her there. And at first, you've got this woman who is a little loopy. And the temptation that Carson and McMahon have is, we got a ding-dong here, we're going to have some fun. But it was clear that Catherine Kuhlman was in touch with some depth, and Carson was a sensitive guy, a good interviewer, far better than any ones that are on there now. He was a good interviewer, and he could listen to people, and Carson, really, it was as if the guy knew he was in the presence of something bigger than he could deal with. And it was just an awesome thing to watch. Somebody who is loopy, not real clever necessarily, but is in touch with God's revelation, will humble the wisdom of the world every time. It was an interesting thing. And here in the book of Daniel, you've got God's revelation, God's power, God's the judge, God's in charge, God, all history is moving toward God, and so go with God, you know? Anyway, I digress. Chapter 2. First one is obedience. Chapter 2 is revelation. God will reveal. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and pulls a real dirty trick on his advisors. Seems to me, I had a teacher at Radnor, I can't remember who it was, but every now and then you come in there and this person wanted to ask questions. You had to answer the question. And sometimes, you know, if you got a question based on material where you can ferret out an answer, that's good. But it almost got to the point some days that the question was, guess what I'm thinking about? You know? And you're supposed to sit there, you have a college prep course, you know, we aren't real sure what to do with that. Well, that's what the king does to his advisors. I had a dream last night, really troubling. I don't know what it means. And the guys think, well, you know, tell us what the dream was, and maybe we can go with something pre-Freudian here. And he says, well, no, if you guys are good, you tell me what the dream was, and then you interpret it. And the guys can't do this. And he says, well, you're awful. You're terrible. I'm going to have you killed. And we're going to throw you into a furnace. You're just terrible. We're going to do something with you. We're going to send you to the Lincoln bedroom. Play golf with Greg Norman. Come down his steps at 2 in the morning and see how you like that. So they're going to be punished, and Daniel then gets wind of this, and it is interesting through the Old Testament now. We have read enough, we can begin to refer back to other stuff. Remember, Joseph had the same gift. Joseph was in prison, and the Pharaoh has this dream, and so Joseph could interpret the dream. Well, like that tradition, now you've got Daniel who's got the same gift, and God gives him insight, and Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, you know, before you kill everybody, let me run the dream past you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, go ahead, take a crack at it. He tells him about the dream, which is this big statue, which is symbolic then of the coming kingdoms. The golden head, the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar, and then different schools of thought trace it down through different kingdoms. The one where I think the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. It's It's probably a good way to do it. Others take different kinds of interpretations. But and eventually how each is going to be destroyed and how they're all going to be kind of blown away and so forth. Well, the king is quite taken with that, and he makes Daniel even more of a celeb in the kingdom. But the point is, God gives you insights. God does reveal stuff to you. A tragedy of our age is that if it can be shown that you made your decisions because you thought you heard God talking to you, then in court we can show you're crazy. You know, there's something wrong with that. It may be that if you don't hear God talking to you and you don't sense that God is trying to get messages to you, you are crazy. You know? But in our secularized society, anytime you go public and you make a decision because God wants you to do it or God gave you an insight, they're about ready to cart you off. Okay? That's kind of too bad. Though there are, anyway. Second chapter then is on Revelation. The third chapter is on idolatry. A problem in the Revelation is that all Christians were asked to say, Caesar is Lord. Well, Caesar isn't Lord. The Lord is Lord. And so people were willing to go to their death rather than compromise and divide life up into my patriotism is here and my religion is here. You don't divide life. There's one Lord. Who's it going to be? And if the Lord is Lord, nothing else is Lord. So it's got to do with the first commandment, no other gods before me. Or one interpretation, no other gods before my face, which means no other gods. I'm it. Okay. Now, we had a situation where Nebuchadnezzar decides to have a gold statue made, and it's going to be a great big thing, almost the kind of thing Oral Roberts saw a few years ago. Great big tall statue, and when the music starts, you have to show your allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Right. Had a situation in the National Basketball Association last year. A fella whose faith had led him to believe that he was not to offer allegiance to anything other than Allah, would not stand and salute the flag when the national anthem was played. Now, the NBA could have been smooth about this and done what college football teams do, which is you're in the locker room when they play the national anthem. But this kid didn't want to get all, you know, all patriotic about this thing, and so there was a major brouhaha. They were going to throw him out of the league. You know, like the same situation here. When the music starts, you will offer your allegiance. It's difficult. You know, we've got to face these kinds of issues in our country today. What are the limits to which one ought to go with regard to patriotic support? And I believe the Bible calls us to patriotic support. I believe the Bible calls us to a patriotism. Where's the line where the patriotism becomes idolatry? Growing up, that question was never allowed to be raised. In fact, it's dangerous even to raise it as we speak. But one of the legacies of the 60s is at least, you know, the field has been widened a bit and you can raise some questions. And the questions need to be raised. Yeah. I'll tell you one thing I've done, which is kind of controversial, but not beautifully controversial. Nobody's figured it out yet. When I got here, the American flag used to be up there, which meant you got to stand up in the pulpit wrapped up, not in the Bible, but in the American flag. I found that offensive. I didn't tell anybody, I just moved the flag. I didn't think the flag ought to be in the sanctuary. I got no problem with that, but you know, I'm not going to wrap myself up in it when I preach. Doesn't make any sense to me. All right? So you got to try to keep some questions, you know, some limits. And where are the patriotic limits? And where at what point does our love of our country cross that line? You know, at what point, if a country says you are free to worship, you've got freedom of religion, does that then mean that as a payoff for giving you freedom of religion, your religion is that you worship the country that gave you freedom of religion, and as a sort of a sub-point, you can go to a different denomination if you want to? It's a difficult set of issues, and I think we probably as Christians have to wrestle with some of the same questions, albeit in a much friendlier, although perhaps more insidious atmosphere than Daniel or the people at the time of the Revelation or the people at the time in Nazi Germany. I mean, there have been some hateful governments out there. There have been some very hateful governments under Joseph Stalin. Yeah. Sometimes those who believe in those hateful situations are more fervent in their belief than we are, who have tended to compromise it and water it down. But I digress. So what you have got here is the ultimate question of the prophets, of Daniel, of the Revelation, of ultimately, what's your God? Okay. What's your God? What do you ultimately worship when there's a showdown between the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of the Pentagon? And such showdowns do sometimes occur. Where are you going to be? Showdown between the Chamber of Commerce and Scripture. Where are you? Sad to say, as I've said before, in the Presbyterian Church, having grown up in a manse and having basically hung around churches, every time I see the showdown, the knee-jerk impulse of most of the parishioners in a Presbyterian Church is to side with the secular culture, which raises some, you know, we got some things, still work to do. I enjoy this course. I get to get some therapy here. I can, you know, I get this stuff out. I feel better, you know. Everybody quits the church, but hey, what are you going to do? Now, what happens is Daniel and his buddies, your shack, my shack, or a bungalow, aren't going to do this. They don't bow down. The music plays. It's just, you know, Jose, can you see? And they don't salute. So they decide we're going to put them in the furnace. And in fact, this is very similar to some of the things that people were facing 400 years later in that persecution, but that's another story. Nebuchadnezzar turns up the furnace seven times hotter than usual. And you get this term seven all over Scripture, which is essentially a whole number. And seven usually means all, means everything. Much as 40 means a long time. You know, people go, well, is everything always 40 years or 40 days? Well, 40 means a long time. Seven is a whole number. So I turned it way up, seven times. And now you've got an interesting problem that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and some of it we have to think through, and we don't have answers. This furnace is so unbelievably hot that when the people take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in, it's so hot that they themselves die in the process of throwing the people in there. They are tied up when they are thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar is watching this and figures they're about to be fried. And he looks down there and he notes that they're moving around. They're not tied up anymore. And he's also, didn't we tie those guys up? But they're not tied up anymore. This troubles him. Two, they are in this unbelievably hot furnace walking around. And it blows his mind. The big question is, he looks in the furnace and there's four guys. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and somebody. Whoever it is kind of disappears when the situation's over. Who was it? Yeah. There are to this day fascinating, mysterious instances of persons in moments of crisis, and somebody comes, gets them out of the crisis, and they say, well, who was that person who was with you that got you out? And the person says, I didn't see anybody. That's the only anybody was there. You have these stories. Was it an angel? Some go so far as to indicate the Word that was made flesh in Jesus may in some ways have had a pre-incarnation incarnation, wrestling with Jacob, appearing in the furnace. I don't know. No idea. But there's mysterious stuff that goes on. There's a dimension we don't fully understand. Here you've got these guys in the furnace, and a fourth guy shows up. And they come out of the furnace, and their clothes aren't even burned. You know, old Nebuchadnezzar really kind of got him. The king said, praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think I'd say that. You know, I mean, that would have to blow you away. So you've got that whole notion of God delivering these people who did not fall into idolatry. Then you've got God's judgment. First, in Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, where essentially Daniel interprets the dream by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to become Howard Hughes. And his fingernails grow, his hair grows, he becomes a strange dude. He is for 7 years out there. The dew is gathering upon him. He is living with the animals. He's a wacko. And he is going to be such until he acknowledges again that God is God, which will eventually happen. But this was the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what we have had so far, famous story-wise, is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. We now come to another famous story. This is where Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, is having a big feast. It's a guy thing, a bunch of guys getting bombed. I mean, they are just drinking it down, having a big banquet. And they are desecrating, as happened 400 years later, taking stuff from the temple and using it as chalices and so forth to drink their wine. All of a sudden, and this would get your attention also, a humongous hand comes out of nowhere and writes on the wall. Okay? A lot of guys gave up booze that night. I can tell you. no more thoughts for me. They gave it right up. Now, we have an idiom of the handwriting on the wall. It is an idiom that refers to judgment. It refers to the notion that, we got caught. Jig is up, whatever you want to say. It's bad. I see the handwriting on the wall. It's over. Well, that's essentially what happened here. It was a word of judgment that came. And what it means over here in 5:25, 26, and 27 is number, weight, divisions. This is what it means. Number, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Weight, and this is the key reading of it, which in older translations is weighed in the balance and found wanting. You have been weighed on the scales and found to be too light. Nobody has said that to me for a long time. Divisions. Your kingdom is divided up and given to Medes and Persians. But what it says is, look, we've taken a look at you. And it is to be a lightweight. I mean, you can be fat and be a lightweight in terms of your spirituality, in terms of your intellect, in terms of your morality, in terms of your character. And what they're saying is, we've weighed what you're worth. You ain't worth much. You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. And it's a word of judgment. The handwriting on the wall. The final story, at this point, the people have had a tremendous witness to the Babylonians. God has done some amazing things. If Christians or Jews or God's people live by God's revelation and live by God's word, God blesses that, and the entire society takes a look at what's going on and goes, whoa. And that's what's happening here. They go, who? And so Darius kind of likes Daniel, and Daniel's a biggie. There's been some shifting of power, and the people say this, which is an interesting church-state phenomenon. Your Majesty should issue an order. I'm down in 6, 7, 8, in that area. Should issue an order and enforce it strictly. Give orders that for 30 days no one is permitted to request anything from any god or from any man except Your Majesty. Anyone who violates this order is to be thrown into a pit filled with lions. Pat Robertson would love to preach on that text. All right? And he'd have a sermon. All right? What it is saying here in this particular order is we are now setting out a secular zone, and in this zone you're not allowed to pray. In this zone, if you have any requests, make them to the government. Period. In the whole church-state issue, it isn't saying here that there's a law about whether Darius should lead students in prayer or anything else. What it is setting up, though, is a prayer-free zone. And you got problems when you do that. I'm not a big devotee of led prayers in public arenas, but private expressions of prayer fight for. And so Daniel, where he's told you're not allowed to pray, you're going to get detention, only in this case, instead of it being detention, it's a lion's den, Daniel regularly prays. And he prayed as he always prayed. And as a consequence, the rule had been made, and the king wasn't happy about having to do it, but it's kind of like saying, I'll grant you any wish you want, and we're going to discover in the New Testament, and she says, look, bring me the head of John the Baptist. Well, he's already given the word he was going to do that, and so he was bound to do it. Here the word is out, the law is passed, has to be enforced. Daniel's broken the law. I got to put him in the lion's den, but he stays up all night praying that Daniel's going to be all right, and Daniel is. The next morning, they go to get the remains of Daniel, and Daniel walks out. What we didn't learn or cover in Sunday school, as I recollect, is the end of the story. The king was overjoyed in 6:23, overjoyed and gave orders for Daniel to be pulled out of the pit. So they pulled him up and saw that he had not been hurt, for he trusted God. And then the king gave orders to arrest all the men who had accused Daniel, and he had them thrown together with their wives and children into the pit filled with lions. And before they even reached the bottom of the pit, the lions pounced on them and broke all their bones. Gory ending. But the message has to do with standing by your faith, being faithful in times of persecution, hanging in there, because the God to whom you are faithful is the God who is ultimately in charge of history. Even if you're punished, even if you lose your life, even if you're burned, even if you're eaten by lions, and these were threats to Christians and to Jews, even if you give it all up, it's the Colson line, it is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And that's a crucial biblical message. We will gather together again on the 7th of April, and on that occasion, we are going to cover Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Hosea is the prophet whose wife was unfaithful. The message there is never marry a woman named Gomer. She had to be awfully good looking. I mean, you know, I just can't see marrying a girl named Gomer. But at any rate, we will come back to the love life of Hosea when we gather on April the 7th.